Thank you. If you could keep that passage open, we'll be looking at that together. Summer's a great time to do some reading. I hope you do useful reading, but also I quite enjoy an escapist novel every now and then, or a film, something with a hero or even a superhero. And I particularly like that bit that comes, is it James Bond or Batman, where the goody has worked out what needs to be done and is ready to go and do it, except that they are locked up or secured or sort of restrained in some way. They're sort of, right, I need to get going, but they've been locked up. We're thinking today of the gospel of freedom, of throwing off something that locks us up. In fact, Jesus in John 8 says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And again in the Word of God, in the Bible, we hear something about slavery and then something about casting off the bonds and being set free. The gospel is a gospel of freedom. But what does gospel freedom look like? What does gospel freedom look like? I wonder if you now or sometimes feel trapped, restrained, if you like, by temptation or vice or sin, not enjoying this promised gospel freedom? Or do you feel that living as a Christian itself brings restrictions, that you're somehow bound by it and not enjoying gospel freedom? Neither of these feels like freedom indeed. Well, in this passage, in this short passage, we're going to see something of gospel freedom, of following Jesus. It means freedom from the power of evil, and it means freedom from worldly priorities, which would be good news if you ever feel, if you feel now kind of somehow restricted and restrained. The gospel means freedom. And first of all, I think we see something of gospel of Jesus meaning freedom from the power of evil. And we have it down there in just that first paragraph that we had read. Paul, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, he's arrived in Philippi and he's found a good place to go down by the river, a place of prayer. So here we see him in verse 16, once again, another Sabbath, and he's on his way to that place of prayer by the river. Previously, he's met Lydia. On this occasion, his way is blocked by a girl with a spirit of divination, of being able to see the future. Quite literally, a python spirit, maybe involved in sort of the temple worship of Apollo. And it seems she made a lot of money, a great deal of loot for her owners, by foretelling the future for people. But she then does something odd. Did you spot it? Verse 17. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." That's a bit odd. This evil spirit is recognizing the servants of the true God, just as previously in Luke's gospel, he writes his gospel, he writes Acts, he has recorded demons recognizing and speaking of Jesus. We know this spirit in her is evil. Fortune telling is expressly forbidden by God again and again in the Bible. And it's said that evil spirits do this. So why is this demonic spirit engaging in what seems like really clear evangelism? Well, maybe it's to dishonor the work of the missionaries with this sort of tainting by evil. Might be to disrupt what they're trying to do with just loud noise coming along. Probably it's simply that this spirit, again, though certainly doesn't believe in the Son of God, has a clear view of reality, eternal reality, and has to respond with this truth. These men, Paul and his friends, they're servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way to be saved. Well, Paul becomes troubled. He's deeply grieved by what is happening. This girl is enslaved by an evil spirit, and evangelism is being spoilt by the presence of evil. So Paul casts out the spirit in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. The good news of Jesus, the powerful name of Jesus, is enough to free from the power of evil. Notice two important things from this brief encounter. It is a reminder to us evil spirits exist. In the Bible, the devil is called the prince of this world, a dangerous foe. C.S. Lewis wrote in his Screwtape Letters, a really fun novel, it's well worth reading. He writes, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. They hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. And isn't that certainly true today? If we totally dismiss the devil as an impersonal force or somebody in a red suit with a pitchfork, we don't take our spiritual battle seriously. We become materialists, completely taken up with this physical world, blind to eternal reality. Evil spirits have not died out since the first century. On the other hand, if we attribute too much power and importance to the devil, we can get overly frightened or obsessed and feel that somehow he's God's equal. He is not. We see this in those who see the power of evil everywhere, who either become involved in areas of occult or who are frightened into thinking they're powerless. Maybe it's already too late for them and their soul. In both of these areas, we're not as we should be. We should be confidently on guard with the weapons that God has given us. There's family focuses. We saw one this morning, just early in the service. They take us through the weapons that God has given us, taking the battle seriously, but ticking up the weapons that God gives us. Evil exists. But the second thing to note, of course, is that the power of Jesus means we can be confidently on guard. Confidently because Jesus has won the victory over evil, nailing its power to the cross. As we trust in Jesus as the Son of God, sacrificed for us, evil cannot separate us from God any longer. Any accusation of the devil about our unworthiness, about our actions, about our thoughts, about our feelings, or something in our past making us too bad for God, anything the devil can bring to our mind, we claim Jesus' righteousness as our own. We claim Jesus' righteousness as our own. And here we see the power just of Jesus' name. The gospel gives freedom from the power of evil. So we're confident, but we're also on guard. We take responsibility for our life decisions. We trust to the weapons that God has given us. The verses that introduce the armor of God in Ephesians 6. These verses are written by the same Paul who's involved in this story here. They say this, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Yes, as we live now before the new creation, when we will be made new, we will struggle with sins in our lives. But evil should not dominate us. We should not be enslaved. You may be someone struggling with a repeated evil, whether it's a sinful practice or a relationship that leads you astray, or situations which you feel trap you and you cannot get out. Or maybe you're someone, what might seem like an evil spirit, telling you lies about yourself, your value, and in your identity lying anywhere but in Christ. Lies that somehow you're measured by looks, or by abilities, or by life achievements, rather than as made and bought by your loving Heavenly Father. Both these things are wrong traps that seek to enslave us. And if this describes you, if you feel trapped, enslaved in some way, this is a reminder. We need to face it, admit it, and take the struggle seriously. Tell someone, a Christian friend who can be alongside you, and pray. Pray in the powerful name of Jesus for the chains to be broken. Be confident that Jesus has already won the victory and enables you to stand. This describes a friend of yours. Take it seriously and pray confidently, taking up the weapons God has given. And this is a fight we should fight. There's no excuse for us to be going again and again into the same sin, saying, oh, we're enslaved and just languishing in our chains. In Galatians 5, Paul writes, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The gospel of Jesus brings freedom from the power of evil. And the gospel of Jesus also brings us freedom from worldly priorities. We see something of that in these next verses. This is a happy story. The girl is healed. Hooray! But the owners, they're not so happy. As the spirit has gone out from that girl, also the hope of making money has gone out. In the Greek, it's the same verb. The exorcism of the spirit has been an exorcism of their income with this slave girl. And they are furious. And their fury leads to unpleasant consequences for the missionaries. So we see here, verse 19 to 21. The owners of the slave girl, they realized their hope of making money was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews. They're throwing our city into an uproar. They advocate customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. They see their business is bust. They want to take revenge by prosecuting the evangelists. And the process that then happens is actually a really accurate reflection of a Roman colony. They're dragged into the agora, the marketplace, the center of city life, and dragged before the magistrates. But do you notice what happens then? Somehow the issue of money becomes disturbing our city. The accusation of being outsiders, Jews. They're not like us, Roman citizens. They bring unlawful customs. Paul and Silas are accused of illegality, of being foreigners, corrupting Roman citizens, threatening riots. And you can see how persuasive this must have sounded. With the threat of mob attack, the magistrates, without asking for any defense from the missionaries, have them stripped, beaten, and securely locked up in an inner cell. The crowd joins in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates order them stripped, beaten, severely flogged, thrown into prison. Jailers are commanded to guard them carefully, and upon receiving such orders, he puts them in the inner cell, fasten their feet in the stocks. Paul later writes of these experiences, these outrages. He describes this beating with the rod of authority in later letters, this shameful treatment in Philippi. And we see just how wrong this sham of a trial was at the end of this chapter. If you look down, skip on a few verses down to verse 35 to 37, we see possibly the first recorded sit-in. It's later on the next day, after our next story, which we'll hear next week. But when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release these men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No! Let them come themselves and escort us out. According to the law of the time, Lex Julia, a Roman citizen may not be beaten or bound by a magistrate or by any other person in any circumstances, let alone untried and uncondemned. And there were heavy penalties for those who violated these citizenship privileges. Can you see? The magistrates, the people, they are now in serious trouble. When Paul reveals they're Roman citizens, the authorities become properly alarmed. Verse 38, the officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, they're alarmed. They come to appease them. It's all right, calm down. They escort them from the prison, requesting them just leave the city. After Paul and Silas come out of prison, They go to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. Paul is willing to use God-given authority structures, and by so doing, he may have made life a little bit easier for that fledgling church in Philippi, meeting at Lydia's house, Lydia, who we met last week. But for today, we leave the missionaries beaten, bruised, shackled in prison. We see here that the gospel does bring freedom, freedom from the power of evil, freedom to follow Jesus, but not necessarily worldly freedom. Freedom to follow Jesus, yes, and suffer persecution as Jesus did. So you pick up those notes from this account. Jesus, who faced an illegal trial, who faced false accusations and a loss of freedom in this world for us, for you, for me. That Jesus calls his followers to be ready and willing to do the same. So I wonder, do you resent the challenges and restrictions of being or seeming or sounding different or even wrong for Christ? An early commentator wrote, "How we should weep over the disorders of our time. The apostles were subjected to the worst kinds of tribulation, and here we are spending our time in search of pleasure and diversion. This pursuit of leisure and pleasure is the cause of our ruin. We do not see the value of suffering even the least injury or insult for love of Jesus Christ." Let us remember the tribulations the saints experienced. Nothing alarmed them or scared them. Severe humiliations made them tough, enabled them to do God's work. They did not say, "If we're preaching Jesus Christ, why does he not come to our rescue?" That was written centuries ago, but it could have been written today, couldn't it? What are we willing to bear to follow our Lord Jesus? I wonder, does this example convict us of our slavery to the comfortable life of this world? Or maybe are we reading this summer? It's a great time to kind of read some books. Maybe we read one of those great accounts of the stories of missionaries who went out and suffered great things on behalf of their beloved Christ. It stirs us up, doesn't it? If you feel this example gives you something to inspire you to get through the tough times, to be willing to grimly persevere in Christian witness, to give up maybe searching for comfort and pleasure of this world, despite the mockery of friends or other possible consequences, it's good. Maybe it's not quite enough. Notice Paul's perspective on this. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. There's pain, public beating, humiliation, stripping, locked up. And he's singing and praying. How? Well, turn on to me our one cross reference here, if you will. Romans 8, where Paul writes later of what he believes and what brings him joy in these situations. Romans 8 and verse 18, it's page 1135. 1135 in Romans 8. Paul gives us his perspective on these sufferings experienced for following Jesus. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." How on earth does he believe that? That I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us? Well, some of it is in these preceding verses. Look up at verse 15. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Do we have worldly priorities? Or do we know that we've been released from this spirit of slavery to the world? And that by that release we can say, "Abba, Father, we are children of God." Do we have the eternal perspective to rejoice through persecution, through tough times, for following our beloved gods? The gospel of Jesus brings freedom from worldly priorities. Can we make those difficult decisions to live for him, knowing that our present sufferings, whatever they are, difficult decisions, whatever they are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us? And this freedom from worldly priorities, it also shows in our treatment of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Having seen God overrule circumstances and transform Lydia last week, earlier on in Acts, she was a respectable businesswoman. We've now seen God's work in this anonymous slave girl. Next week, spoiler alert, we'll see the conversion of a Roman jailer. And we're to assume that all three of these became members of the Philippian church. These three members were wildly different. Different national origins. Asia Minor, a local slave, a Roman ex-soldier. Brought to deep unity. Different social backgrounds. A wealthy lady, a slave who owned nothing, a worker halfway between them. All three admitted into church on the same basis. Faith in Jesus Christ. At the time, the head of a Jewish household would pray every day, "Thank you, God, I am not a Gentile, not a woman, not a slave." And here we see all three of those categories, redeemed and united. Paul writes in Galatians that in Christ there are no distinctions, neither Gentile nor Jew, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. We are united in Christ. Different backgrounds, but all needing to be freed by the gospel. Interestingly, a year and a half we were in Philippians. It was obviously not straightforward for them to be united, this church. Paul pleads with them, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." Or he says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." He's pleading they may stand together. Sometimes it is difficult, but they do all belong together as brothers and sisters. And we all do belong together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever our background, whatever we bring, whatever we've had to be freed from, we are freed from worldly priorities to be united. We pray that our church, our congregation, may reflect this rich variety and unity. We rejoice that God calls people from all backgrounds. We do not show favoritism, but instead we show free, accepting love as our Father in heaven does. The gospel frees us from the power of evil, and it frees us from worldly priorities to follow our Lord Jesus, whatever that might bring, and to unite to others without any divisions that the world wants to put in place. That's gospel freedom. That's freedom indeed, a freedom that shows good news to the world. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. By him we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Amen.